I want you to think about a question. Does it matter how we worship God? Does it matter how we worship God? And ultimately, who gets to decide? Who gets to decide how we should worship God? There is an emphasis among, I'll use the term loosely, religious people today, that everybody will find their own way to worship God. And you hear language like, I worship God this way, you worship God in your way. For some people, that's going to church and singing hymns or praise songs and listening to sermons. For others, they say it's spending time in nature or doing things with friends or serving the poor. You serve God or worship God your way, people say, and I'll worship God my way. We're in a study on the book of Numbers, and it's a difficult book because it's so foreign to us. It's such a foreign time. God has met with the Israelites. He brought them out of Egypt, saved them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's establishing his relationship with them. That's what the covenant or the law of Moses is. It's God's establishment of his relationship and his explanation of what that's going to look like. And when we get to the book of Numbers, God's preparing them to move on through the wilderness. He's going to lead them on to the promised land. And we'll look at that through the rest of the book of Numbers. But chapters 1 through 10 is a preparation of this time. And in this preparation, he is putting things into their culture, into their life, into their day-to-day schedules to remind them and inform them of who they should be in their relationship with him. And worship is a constant theme. And so today we're going to look at Numbers 7 and 8, chapters 7 and 8, which is primarily about setting up and then worshiping in the Old Testament tabernacle, which would later become the temple once they settled in the land. And using these chapters, I want to look at six principles of worship, six principles that apply to us today. And I'll go through the passage. I'm not going to read all of it. It's a lengthy two chapters. One of them's over 80 verses. But I'll summarize it, explain what's going on, help us to understand what it meant to them. And then I think there are some key principles that we can pull out and apply to us today. And we need to start right at the beginning, Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, because it gives us a context. It starts by saying, when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, and then it goes on to talk about what he did. But this is an important little phrase here, because these two chapters are a flashback. They are out of order in the book of Numbers. These are actually referring back to the end of the book of Exodus, which took place before the book of Numbers. It kind of goes right into the book of Numbers. I think I used the analogy earlier that Numbers is kind of the Star Wars movies. Help me out. Not Return of the Jedi, not Star Wars, the middle one. Empire Strikes Back book. You know, it's really great when I use an analogy that I don't remember. It'll be really helpful to you. But yeah, I said this was like an Empire Strikes Back sort of book. So now we're referring back to Star Wars, the New Hope. There you go. For those of you that that's helpful for, all two of you, there you go. But it's a referring back and kind of bringing it into this context as a reminder before they set out that these are things that God has done in their midst and he's bringing up and recalling to their mind. And so here he begins with Moses finishing and setting up the tabernacle. And there's a lot more detail given at the end of the book of Exodus about that. We're not going to look at all of it. But why? Why here does God bring this back up and have Moses put it again to repeat it here at the beginning of the book of Numbers? And it's because, we've said this over and over again, the identity of the Israelites were people who lived in the presence of God. That's what the tabernacle was. We looked at this several weeks ago when we looked at the arrangement of the camp. Right there in the middle was the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle is where God chose to make his dwelling place among his people. So they were people who lived in the presence of God. And that's what changed everything for them. We look at the Old Testament laws and we go, why this, why that? But ultimately, you can point all of them back to the fact of God teaching his people, you are to be different because you live in my presence. And so they were to be holy. But what we also see is that God has said that worship has a place. There is a place for worship. And the place for worship is where God's presence dwells. Worship happens where God's presence dwells. So where is that? Is that here? Does God dwell in the sanctuary of a church? Does God dwell in a church building? We often call churches the house of God. Do we have a secret room back here that we keep the presence of God in somewhere? No. But then other people will say, well, I want to go out to the presence of God in the fields and worship and along the streams and the creeks and looking up at the stars. So we have to ask, where does God's presence dwell? And in Numbers, for these people, it tells us where that place of worship was to be. It was to be the tabernacle. God chose to make his presence known in the tabernacle. And so daily they had things that they needed to do to go to the tabernacle, to worship God, offer sacrifices and offerings. They would get together and sing. There was an ongoing action of worship, which begs the question, what is worship? What do we mean by that? We talk about worship songs. This is a worship service. So is worship what happens for us on Sunday mornings from 10:30 to 11:30, 4:12, 4:15 or so? Like how long is the worship service for us just once a week, right? I won't go that long, I promise. Not every week, but this week, I promise. What is a worship service? Is that the only time that God dwells with us and we are to respond to him? So what is worship? Worship is ultimately our response to God's presence. It's a very broad definition, our response to God's presence. We worship by learning more about God. We worship by living a life where God is our highest priority in everything we do. We live lives responding to God, and that's part of the reason we come together to praise and worship, to particularly and specifically on Sunday mornings gathered with believers to respond to what God has done. We live lives of worship every single day. And what struck me about the tabernacle in the Old Testament was its location. They are there in the wilderness. This is not a pristine environment. This is not some cordoned off area where all the dirt and dust has been removed and it's this beautiful location. This is in the wilderness where the people are. God chose to make his dwelling place there with them, and to call them to worship him in the wilderness. Worship takes place where God is present. We're commanded as New Testament Christians today to gather together for worship. But worship takes place even in our day-to-day lives because God is always present with us. And I love this concept of God's presence in the wilderness, because how often I talk to people and they say, I just don't feel God's presence. My life is falling apart. Things are going difficult. And I think, boy, that's just like the Israelites. And God was present with them in their wilderness. So wherever you are and whatever you're going through, God promises that he is here. He is present with you. You can worship God wherever you are. And we see themes of this in the Psalms, like the one I read this morning. Even in the midst of despair and darkness and desperation, the author was worshiping God, calling out to him. So Moses sets up the tabernacle exactly according to God's instruction. But then who gets to decide how that worship takes place? Who gets to lead that worship? Who defines that worship? Today, as highly individualistic people, our answer to that question is usually us. We have preferences for worship. We have desires for worship. We use language like that service was really meaningful, or I felt very fulfilled, or it impacted me. And we're looking at ourselves and what we get out of worship. We think so often that worship is about our experience. In Scripture, God defines worship and is the focus of worship. Let me say that again. In Scripture, God defines worship and is the focus of worship. Now, there's a really interesting passage here. After Moses has set up the tabernacle, and I know if you read this, you're going to be like, Pastor, where are you getting this from? All right, so here's what's going on, right? They're collecting carts and oxen and giving them to the Levites. Totally, you can see what that has to do about God leading in worship, right? Carts and oxen and Levites. So the Levites, we talked about this weeks ago, they were charged with, after the tabernacle was packed up, and they began to move through the wilderness, the Levites were the one that carried the stuff of the tabernacle. Okay? So in this passage, chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, the people donate 6 carts and 12 oxen, and God tells Moses to divide it up among the Levites. Totally see how this relates to worship, right? Stick with me. Moses divides up the cart and oxen among various groups of Levites. There are 3 main groups, and to 2 groups, he gives some carts and some oxen. To the 3rd group of Levites, he doesn't give any. What a big, bad, mean leader he is. He doesn't give them any carts or any oxen. Why? And this is where I think we can learn an important principle of worship. The 3 groups of the Levites, you don't have to remember this, there's no quiz, but just interesting information. The Gershonites had to carry the tabernacle curtains. If you remember, the courtyard, the outer fence, if you will, of the tabernacle was a bunch of big fabric curtains, very heavy. The tabernacle itself had 2 rooms. It also was made up of curtains and coverings and animal skins to keep the rain out. It was big, heavy fabric. Had to be collected, folded up, and carried. They were given carts. The Merarites carried the crossbars, the posts, and the bases. These were often metal bases that the wooden post would go into that hung all the curtains on them. These were also very heavy. They had to be collected. They would be put onto a cart. But the Kohathites were different. Moses doesn't give them any oxen because the Kohathites were charged with carrying the items in the tabernacle themselves, the furniture. Specifically, the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant, where God's dwelling place, his glory, would dwell over the Ark of the Covenant after the tabernacle was set up. And one of the key restrictions was that Aaron and his sons were to go in, cover the Ark, and then the Levites would come in, put poles into it, and lift it up and carry it. And God commanded them, "You may not carry these things on carts. They are to be carried by hand. They were built with rings in them for poles to go in." Now, we could go into why. We could look at their holiness. But here's what I want to point out today. The reason they were to do this, you ready? It's the big application. God said so. There you go. There's the reason. We could go into why and what his reasons were. But God told them, this is how you are to carry these things. And I think there's an important principle here. Worship is to happen God's way, not by our preferences or good intentions. There's a fascinating story later in Scripture that you might be familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David, the ark was captured and he's bringing it back to Jerusalem. And he has this grand plan to rejoice over the recovery of the ark and bring it back to the temple. So he has like a parade. It's this massive group of people. And what does he do? Puts the ark on a cart carried or pulled by oxen. And they're going down the road and the oxen stumbles and the cart begins to tip and the ark starts to fall off. And a man named Uzzah, he grabs the ark to steady it and he is struck dead. And we read stories like that and we think, God, how dare you? And it's like I can hear God up in heaven saying, I told you how to do this. You are to worship my way. And I have said that these things are holy. David should have known better. It was clear in the Word of God how these things were to take place. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying today, if you go to a church and they worship wrongly, you're going to be struck dead. Okay? But we do need to look at these things and say, they matter. Are we going to let God define worship, or are we going to make our own preferences the definition of worship? Now, the bulk of this passage is in verses 10 through 88. Because worship, and we see an example of it here, requires or involves sacrifice. The sacrifice that we bring in our own life is a response to the truth of who God is and what he's done. And in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the sacrificial system at all, there's a lot of different reasons they had to bring animals or an offering of grain or bread, and they would offer that up as a sacrifice. But sometimes people were just bringing from what they had and saying, I want to give this to the Lord as an offering. He has given and done so much for me. I want to give back to him. And here, as they're setting up the tabernacle, they make a collection. And for 12 days, on each day, for 12 days, one of the leaders of the tribes of Israel brings an offering to the tabernacle. And chapter 7, verses 10 through 88, lists these things in great detail. If you have your Bible open, just look at it. Just skim through it. Let me just read for you the first one, and then just imagine that cut and pasted 12 times. Chapter 7, verse 12, the one who brought his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab. We talked about Nashon several weeks ago. His offering was, and this, write this down for your personal devotions. This will really help you. I'm kidding. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with the finest flour mixed with olive oil as a grain offering, one gold dish weighing 10 shekels, and it goes on and on. And it does it 12 times, who the leader was and what he brought. Why? Well, one of the reasons is that the book of Numbers is very concerned with details. They want to record what was going on at this momentous time in history. They knew this was important. But I think there's a deeper spiritual reason as well. And it comes from the fact that the offerings that were brought, and it's a little hard because there's so many details, but when you dig into it, every leader brought the exact same thing. In this offering, each leader brings a silver plate, weighed about 3 pounds, silver basin or sprinkling bowl, weighing about 2 pounds, a gold spoon, weighing about 4 ounces, and then plates and basins that were, those plates and basins were full of oil mixed with flour, and the spoon would contain incense. So I want you to know that this repetition is the same thing, the same offerings. And here's why I think that's important. First of all, where did they get these items? If you remember, these are people that were enslaved in Egypt. They had to flee for their lives as God rescued them, called them out of Egypt, brings them into the wilderness, through the Red Sea, to the mountain. When did they have time to go to the store and get gold and silver plates and spoons? Where did they get these from? Well, the Bible tells us that when they fled from Egypt, the Egyptian people showered them with gifts. Under the incredible suffering that the Egyptians were going through because of their disobedience, they turned, many of them, and wanted to worship God. And so they gave gifts to the Israelites. So what's going on here is the Israelites are giving back to God what God gave to them. And isn't that what every offering is? It's a recognition that my money, my house, my car, everything that I have, my family, my relationships, our church, it all belongs to the Lord. What we have because God has chosen to give it to us. And so worship, a key point in worship, is giving back to God out of the abundance that he has given to us. The other thing that's interesting, too, is that every person is represented. The leaders of the 12 tribes represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which represented all the people of Israel. So this was all of Israel giving an offering to the Lord, saying, we recognize he is God and we are not, and he has done so much for us. And they all gave the same here. There was a unity in their worship. And all of it was given for the reason that the tabernacle needed these things to fulfill the commands that God had given them. So it's a beautiful picture of people coming together, giving sacrificially often out of what God has given them. And as I was reading this, I thought, these people are on their way to the promised land. They've got miles to go through the desert, and then they're going to set up a new home there. Man, if I'm going to a new home, I want the gold dish and the silver spoon or the gold spoon. Like, I want the good stuff. If nothing else, I could sell it to help me set up my home. But they purposefully said, I'm giving this to the Lord because it's more important. Worship involves a sacrifice. We are not called today, praise God, to bring animals to sacrifice. But worship is still a sacrifice. It is giving up of our time, our talents, our resources. It's realizing that God gave these to us and we want to give them back to Him in worship. It is resetting and rearranging our priorities to keep God first. But let's go on. There's also a standard of worship, and I think this is the single most important verse in these two chapters. Because the standard of worship is that God has spoken. After the tabernacle is set up and all the offerings are collected, in verse 89 it says, "When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant law. In this way, the Lord spoke to him." You see the repetition there over and over again? Moses entered to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord. In this way, the Lord spoke to him. God is emphasizing through Moses and his meeting with Moses that everything they do in worship is to come from God speaking to them. God sets the standard for worship, not us. Everything the Israelites were to do, everything they were as a people, how they traveled in the wilderness, how they set up the tabernacle, all of it was told to them by God. God spoke, they responded. It makes me think of a passage we've referred to often, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, comes from the Lord. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is why we dig into hard books like Numbers or any of the books of the Bible. It is God's word to us. God has spoken. We are to hear and listen and learn from the Lord. God's word is the ultimate standard of our worship. This is why we don't just get together and say, "What do you want to do? What do you want to do? What do you want to do?" We say, "What does the word of God say?" We must always weigh our preferences against the standard of God's word. The fifth principle is that worship is a relationship. In Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to go into detail here, but God commands them after they set up the tabernacle, the outermost room of the tabernacle contained three pieces of furniture, a lampstand, a table with bread on it, and altar of incense that represented the people's prayer. And in these first four verses of chapter 8, he tells them how to set up the lampstand, specifically where the light was to go. When the priest entered that outer room of the tabernacle, that light, which God makes clear represents the light of his presence, lit up this table that represented the people's relationship with God, and this altar or this stand of incense that represented the people's prayers. So the picture here is God's presence and the light of his presence shining on the relationship he has with his people. These things mattered and they meant something to the people. The whole room would emphasize God's relationship with his people and that relationship existed because God's light was shining on them. Worship is not just about doing certain holy things. Anybody can come up here and get baptized. Anybody can get dunked in water. Worship first has to be about the relationship before the rituals have any meaning whatsoever. Finally, the sixth principle, the starting point of worship, is God's way of salvation. In Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 through 26, there's a long, lengthy description of how the Levites were set apart for their work as priests. And there's lists of how they were purified, rituals signifying their purity before God. There's several animal sacrifices. But most importantly, a bull had to be offered as a sin or a guilt offering before they could serve the Lord. No matter how holy these men were, no matter how great they had been in their life, no matter how obedient they had been, something had to die to pay the price for their sin before they could serve the Lord. And then in 8:15 to 19, there's another theme emphasized that the Levites represent all the people of Israel before God. We looked at this back in Numbers chapter 4. But the important point here is the Levites had to have something die for their sin, and that the Levites represent all of Israel, which means all of Israel needs something to die to pay for their sin. Worshiping God requires us to be cleansed from our sin. And the only way that has ever happened throughout all of Scripture and all of history is by God providing the sacrifice. Something dies in our place. The starting point of worship is not a ritual. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. The starting point of worship is being saved by God through His way of salvation, His Son's death on the cross, Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Jesus died in our place. So often we want to come and have an experience of worship in a church, have an experience of worship with other people, have an experience of kind of a religious feeling with God. And people say, well, I feel God's presence. I feel this. I feel that. And the key question is, but are you saved by Jesus? Because if you don't start there, all of those experiences add up to nothing. It begins with being saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died in our place. He is the sacrifice alone that atones for or pays for our sin. Hazel took a bold step this morning, didn't she? To stand up here and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Man, the world's going to look at you today like you're nuts. You believe in some myth that lived a long time ago, some crazy story that a guy died on the cross and rose from the dead. And the Christian answer is yes. Because God says that's what happened. And people witnessed it and said that's what happened. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place on the cross and rose from the dead. And it is a bold statement for a young lady or anyone in today's culture to say, that's me, I believe in Jesus. But that's what it means to be a worshiper of God. We need to think differently about worship. We need to take the focus off of us and put it on God where it belongs. As confusing as all these details are in Numbers, that's what God is doing. Taking their focus off them and putting it where it belongs, on Him. We need to worship wherever God is present. And God, according to His scripture, is always present with His people wherever we go. In the nicely air-conditioned, heated sanctuary, or in the wilderness and the craziness of our lives, we are to worship God. God is to lead our worship according to His truth. Our worship is always a response to what God has done, and it is a sacrifice. God's word must be the standard of our worship, and we need to remember that worship is about a relationship with God, and all of that starts through being saved by Jesus Christ. What about you today? Some churches begin their services with a call to worship. It's kind of this idea of worship is starting. Let's begin to worship. And I think that's powerful. It's meaningful for a worship service. But every day is our call to worship as well. We could just as easily end our worship service with a call to worship, because my prayer is you'll go out from this place worshiping God. Just as much as we worship God when we come together. And so here's your call to worship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by Jesus Christ, ask yourself, what's the focus of your own life? Is it you, your pleasures, your desires, your preferences, or is it God? And if it's God, are you willing to come to His word and say, God, teach me. I lay down my preferences. Show me who You are. If you've never received Christ Jesus as your Savior, here's your call to worship. God sent His Son to die on the cross for you. He has done everything necessary and possible for you to be restored to a right relationship with your Creator. Come and be a worshiper of God. Let Him show you the beauty and magnificence of what that looks like. Maybe today would be the day that you say yes to following Jesus in your own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have called us to worship You. And it's hard in these Old Testament passages. We look at these intricate and foreign details. And so often they seem irrelevant to us. But you are a God of wisdom and grace and mercy, and I know you gave these things to your people thousands of years ago to help them, to teach them, instruct them, guide them. And so, Father, there are things we can learn from that and apply to our situations today. And, Father, we need to, because we easily become self-centered people, seeking our own desires and preferences and pleasures. And, Father, you have something so much greater for us. And, God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place, who rose from the dead, promising eternal life to all who believe. Just as Hazel proclaimed that in baptism, I pray that for each one of us, that thought, that gospel, that good news would be ringing in our heads. What difference should this make in our lives? You have saved us through your Son, Jesus. May we then live differently in your presence, living lives of worship and bringing glory to you. In your name we pray. Amen.